Well, good afternoon to everyone. I hope you all had a very pleasant week. Ours was quite busy. We were working on a roof on those nice warm days, so we started at 6 and we got off the roof by about 12:30, 1:30, something like that. It's nice to see you all. It's great to see the house is full here. The hall is full. It's nice to see, I believe, almost every seat full, and that's nice. I was thinking about what to speak on this week, and I started on it, well, actually last week already, and I came up with the subject. I titled it The Word. The Word of God, the Scripture, is inspired and thoughts and words through God's Holy Spirit, and is the foundation of the truth and knowledge. Let's turn to 2 Timothy 3:16. Paul writes and tells us something about that. Makes a very great statement here about the Word. In 2 Timothy 3:16, if you'll turn there, notice what Paul writes. He was inspired to write it. It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So we, from that statement, we see that God inspired it. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good works. So he gives us 4 points. He says it's profitable for doctrine. He tells us it's for reproof or for scolding when we do something wrong. Then he tells us for correction as well, explaining more. And then the fourth one is instruction in righteousness. So it's telling us how we're going to live, what we're supposed to do. Now we'll look at some more things about the Word in James 1. Let's go to James 1 and verse 23 to 25. James 1, 23 to 25. Here James writes, and the Scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God and that it was accounted to him for righteousness. And we're going to look a little bit about Abraham a little bit later on. And he was called the friend of God. So Abraham was called the friend of God, and he believed God, and it was accounted for him for righteousness. And verse 24 says, You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. But it also applies you need faith as well, but you have to do something. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot? I'm in the wrong chapter. Let's go to James 1, verse 23, and I'm in 2. No wonder you're all scrambling around when you're flipping your pages back and forth. Okay, James 1, verse 23. James 1, verse 23 says, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, which is the Scriptures, and continues in it, and is not forgetful here, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. So here it describes the Word of God as a mirror. So as you study it, you can look into it, and you can see yourself how God wants you to be. So it's very precious. It's classified or it's looked upon as a mirror. The Word of God is like a mirror. Also telling us there that we're to be developing God's character. The next place we're going to look at the Word is described as a seed. In 1 Peter 1, let's go to 1 Peter 1, and verse 22. 1 Peter 1, and verse 22. It says, since you have purified your soul in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. So he's describing how we're supposed to live with God's truth, or what God is telling us to live by. Verse 23 says, having been born again, not of a corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So he's telling us that a seed is planted within us, and that it's through God, Jesus Christ, And so the seed is like a word. It's his scriptures. It's his scriptures, again, are like seeds. A seed. We will also see there's another place that it's described as, let's go to Galatians 6, 7. It's described as a sword. The word is described as a sword. Galatians 6, 7. Galatians 6 and verse 7, it says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." So he shows... I must have did it again. So he's talking about sowing something, like the parable of the wheat. He sows a seed, and so it's classified that the word is like a seed. Now let's look at another place where it's described as something different, in Ephesians 6:17. It says, in Ephesians 6:17, it's described a little different. It says, "Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." So it's described that the Word of God is like a sword. And you've probably heard sermons already about the sword, how it's sharper than two-edged sword. And it tells you what is right. It tells you, the Word tells you what is right and what is wrong. Okay. I must have messed something up there. Let me see. Well, there's one more place it's talked about as solid food, but I must have that scripture messed up somehow. Anyhow, I was going to show that it's food, and it was also to be taken internally. So we take the Word of God and we apply it to ourselves internally. Today, we're going to look at the Scriptures, of course, the Word. Today, we're going to affirm that the Scripture of God is inspired Word. So we're going to look at the Scriptures that they are inspired by God's Word. I have 6 points or areas we're going to look at. There's more than 6 points, but we're going to go with 6. We know the Scriptures are God's Word because it convicts people. All right? Let's look at the first one will be in the Old Testament, is in 2 Chronicles 34. Let's go there. 2 Chronicles 34. And we'll see how this individual king was convicted when he heard about and understood about the word, when something was explained to him. It was about the law. 2 Corinthians 34. Not Corinthians. 2 Chronicles 34. I must have been on that roof too much this week. I'm too tired. The brain's not working. Sun was too hot, maybe. Anyhow, we'll get it going here soon, hopefully. 2 Chronicles 34, verse 1. And this is about Josiah. Now, his grandfather was Manasseh, and you can read about him. He was very evil. Did a lot of things wrong. But at the end of his life, Manasseh changed and repented of some of his things. But anyhow, Josiah was 8 years old in verse 1 of chapter 34 when he became king and reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. So he was only 8 years old. Now let's drop down to verse 3. "For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molten images." So this, when he was, the first time he's only 6, next time he talks about him, he's 8 year reign, he's 16. And when he starts to purge Israel of the wrong, the other things that are described to her, he's 26. So he's not an old person, he's very young. Now let's drop down to 14. So there he's doing that. Verse 14. Now when they brought out the money, they had saved money and they were going to repair the house of God. That's what it talks about in between there. They brought out the money that into the house of the Lord. Helkiah, the priest, found the book of the law of the Lord, and which was given by Moses. So they found this book. They hadn't been seen for some time. They hadn't talked about it. They must not have been reading it. The priests weren't talking to them. And that most of the people were doing their idol worship and so forth. So let's drop down to 18. Let's go to 18 now. So this scribe, then Shepham, the scribe, told the king, saying, Helkiah, the priest, has given me the book. And Shephiah read it before the king. Thus it happened when the king heard the words of the law, so when he heard this from the book of the law, that he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Helkiah and his other ones with him to say to this, they were says, go and inquire of the Lord, in verse 21, for me. He asked them to go inquire of the Lord for me. For those who are left in Israel and Judah concerning the words of this book that is found, for great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in the book. So Josiah, when he heard that he what this book of the law, and it was revealed, he was convicted. God showed him mercy. You'll see he shows him mercy in verse 21, because he goes to God and asks about, what shall we do? What will be the wrath? For great is the wrath of the Lord, in verse 21, that is poured out on us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do. And if you keep reading, you'll find that a little farther down, God doesn't convict him and punish him. He says, you'll go to rest in your fathers. You'll go to rest in the grave before these penalties will come upon Israel. So he was merciful to Josiah. And because Josiah rent his clothes when he heard that he was supposed to be doing something, he was convicted that he was supposed to be doing and following God's laws, and he wasn't. And he didn't know it. He was only 26 years old. And before that, of course, there was a lot of things that took place. Manasseh did terrible things and so forth. And they were following Baals and so forth. But Josiah was convicted. Another example now we'll look at about conviction is in the New Testament. So let's go to Acts 2. Now you all know what Acts 2 is, right? It's talking about Pentecost and the Holy Spirit being given. And Peter's giving a sermon. And we'll drop down to verse 36. Acts 2:36. He tells them what Jesus Christ, he's the Savior. He paid the penalty. You crucified him. You're part to blame for the sins that you've done. That's why he had to give his blood. He gave his blood for all of us. We can apply it to ourselves. Notice what it says in verse 36. Therefore, let the house of Israel know assuredly, because he was talking mostly to the Jewish people, that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What are we supposed to do since we heard and what we've done? They were convicted, just like Josiah was convicted when he read about that law in the book. And then Peter says to them, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter said to them, verse 38, repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then he says, for the promise is to you and to your children and all who are far off, as many as the Lord God will call. And then we see that 3,000 were baptized that day, and they came into church. And so they were convicted. They were convicted. So we see that God's word convicts us, individuals all around. Through the ages, he's convicted us. The second point is, we know the scriptures are God's word because of the consistency from the Old Testament to the New Testament. We'll look at that. The consistency. There's a consistency, and you'll see that God's the same. We know that God's the same. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and forever. Well, what's told in the Old Testament flows right through to the New Testament. It's a continuation. Let's go to Matthew 4 and verse 1. Now, most of us, or a majority of us, know what Matthew 4 is about. It's when Jesus Christ was being tempted by Satan. Matthew 4 and verse 1 through 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones become bread." And notice the answer Christ gave. You probably all know it by heart. "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Christ was quoting the scriptures of the Old Testament. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 8 and read that. Deuteronomy 8, verse 1. The children of Israel here are going to, I don't know if you had this Bible study with Mr. Cole yet. I think it's coming up. That's the one that's coming up for us. Chapters 5 through 10, I believe it is. And this is in chapter 8. It's a renewal. The children of the children of Israel that came out of and crossed the Red Sea, their children are going in to the promised land, and God's recommitting and teaching them what he taught them. "Every commandment which I have commanded you today," chapter 8, verse 1, "you must be careful and observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness. And why did he do it? 1, to humble you. 2, to test you. 3, to know what was in your heart. And 4, whether you'd keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you," in verse 3, allowed you to hunger, "and fed you with manna which you did not know. Nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Eternal." So Christ was quoting, he was the spokesman of the Old Testament, he was quoting himself, what he told Moses to write to them. And I already went over those 3 points for you. He told them they were to be humble. They did it to humble them, to test them, to know in your hearts what was really inside of you, to know your heart, what was incorporated in your life. And the fourth was to keep his commandments. We learn to live by the words that proceed from the mouth of God, don't we? We understand as we keep studying, we know that we only know right from wrong from what God tells us. We look at our society today and they say what God says is right is wrong in many areas. And what God says is wrong, they say is right. They've reversed it. Only God can tell us what is right and wrong. So we have to study his word to find out. Christ was showing here, as well as other places, that it's consistent. The scriptures are consistent. What he taught us in Genesis are still applied today. And he shows it in the New Testament as well. So Christ quoted Satan from Deuteronomy. Another place that is consistent is in Exodus 20. You don't have to turn there because most of you know what that is. I'm sure Lydia can tell me what's in Exodus 20 almost. It's the Ten Commandments, right? It was given the first time. It was written on the stones. And he writes them down. He tells them to the children of Israel. In Matthew 19, Christ does something different, tells us more about that. He quotes them, a part of them. 19, verse 16, Matthew 19, 16. Now this rich young ruler comes to him. And he says to him, Matthew 19, verse 16. "Now behold, one comes and says to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do to have eternal life?'" So that's in Matthew 19, 16. Verse 17 says, "So he said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. But if you want to enter into life, if you want to have eternal life, keep the commandments.'" And then he says to him, "Which ones?" The man says, "Which ones?" And Jesus says, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. He's quoting those ones back in Exodus in a simpler form. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall honor your father and your mother. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So Christ is it's a continuation. What he told them in Exodus, he continues on in the New Testament and teaches the same thing. He tells them to keep the commandments. Christ quoted the last six of those commandments. The consistency is exactly the same. Let's go to Hebrews 13:8. There's some say that Paul wrote Hebrews, some say he didn't. It's interesting that man always seems to have trouble deciding who did what, and what does it matter if Paul didn't write it? God inspired the words that are in it. Probably he did write it, though. Seems to be like his writing. Hebrews 13, verse 8. Notice what it says. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So he doesn't change. He didn't change from the time he created the heavens and the earth. He spoke to Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve sinned. He knew he was going to become the Savior. He was waiting on that time. He hasn't changed. He kept his commitment. He became the Savior of mankind. And he's resurrected, and he is our Savior. And we're just waiting for him to return and be King of Kings, all in God's progression as it goes out through in his plan. So Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The third point I want to look at is, we know the scriptures are God's word because his prophecies come true. Now, there's lots of prophecies in the Bible. We don't have time to go into big in-depth about prophecy. We're only going to look at one. Let's go back to Genesis 12, verse 1. Genesis 12 and verse 1. Of course, this is talking about Abraham. God makes a promise, which is like prophecy to him. He says he's going to do something. It's a promise. Genesis 12 and verse 1, it says, Now the Lord had said to Abram, Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to the land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be blessed. And I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abraham did what God said. So Abraham departed as Lot as the Lord Eternal had spoken to him. And Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So he makes him a promise. He says to him, Get out of your country. I'm going to make you a great nation. Now there's some drawbacks. Let's go to some things happen. Let's go to Genesis 17. We know that Sarah and Abraham couldn't have children. So in Genesis 17, verse 17 through 19, let's look there. Genesis 17, 17 through 19. We can read verse 7 as well. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God. Covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Verse 17 of Genesis 17. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear children? And Abraham said to God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Then God said, No. Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. So God said, No, the child's got to come through Sarah, and his name's going to be Isaac. It's not going to be Ishmael. Let's go to chapter 18, verse 9. Just over a page. Then they said to him, Where is Sarah? So the three come down, and they're going to, Abraham's going to make bread. He wants to give him a meal. Maybe I should just read verse 1. Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth tree of Marah as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent to meet them, bowed himself to the ground, and said, My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Please let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, rest yourselves under the tree. Now we'll bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh your heart. We see that these three are, one was Jesus Christ, and probably the other two were angelic beings. Other scriptures tell us that. Verse 9 then. Then they said to him, Where is Sarah, your wife? So he said, Here, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, which would be about 9 months. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And what did Sarah do? She was 90 years old. She laughed. She was listening in the tent, which was behind him. Sarah was listening in the tent, which was behind him. Now when Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh? Saying, Surely I bear a child, shall I bear a child in my old age? Is anything too hard for the Eternal? He asks a question. You know, we humans, when I read this before, I was thinking, we do sometimes think some things are too hard for God, don't we? At times in our lives. But nothing is. He said, Is anything too hard for the Eternal? There isn't anything too hard for the Eternal. But we get in our physical minds that there is at times. Let's keep reading. At the appointed time I will return to you, and according to the time of life, Sarah shall have a son. And then, of course, Sarah denies that she laughs. But there was the promise. God made a promise to Abraham. He promised that there would be heirs, and they would be a great nation, and nations would be blessed by them. Other places it tells us that he's going to be like the stars of heaven, so numerous of his relatives, his ancestors. So when God says something, it will take place. It does. Nothing's impossible for him. Let's go to Daniel 9. Now we can't go through this whole thing in Daniel 9. So we're just going to make a small summary about it. So go to Daniel 9 and verse 1. This is about a prophecy that Daniel wrote, and it was concerning when Christ would come to the earth. You probably read about I think they're called Magi, the shepherds that came to him when Christ was born. How did they know Christ was going to be born? From Daniel's prophecy. That's how he knew, because God revealed through Daniel when the Messiah was going to be born. He gives them specific dates. Of course, I can't go through that all now, but we'll look at some of it. Daniel 9, verse 1. So he tells them in Daniel 9, verse 1, says, In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books of the numbers of the years, specific by the word of the Eternal, through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in desolation of Jerusalem. So, history, we can look and see when Darius, the son of so-and-so, the Mede, became king in his first year. So we know when that was. It's in history. You can look at it. And Daniel then says there's 70 years. So the 70-year week prophecy tells us what? Let's go to verse 24. We'll just jump down. It's going to tell you what it is here. The 70 weeks are determined for your people, verse 24 of chapter 9. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish your transgressions, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquities, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the Most High. That's describing the Messiah. That's what it's describing. It's going to take 70 weeks. Now, therefore, understand that from the going forth of the command to the restoring the building of Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 70 weeks and 62 weeks. And then you have to go through, and there's a big thing about 62 weeks and 70 weeks and what that all means. But it's described specifically when the Messiah was going to come. And he did come exactly when he said. That's how those people, those shepherds, knew he was going to be there. Of course, they saw the star as well, but they knew the time was close. Remember when they went to Herod? He was looking for him too. He knew it was going to take place as well. So the 70-week prophecy tells us when Christ, through Daniel's prophecy, the precise time when Christ was going to appear to and when he was going to begin his ministry. So we see the point was, we know the scripture, God's words, because the prophecies that he says come to pass. So we know that the prophecies are events that are going to take place in the future about his return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, our Savior, the Son of God, is going to happen. We know it. We're sure of it. We're living by it. We have hope in our Savior and soon coming King. The fourth point is we know the scriptures are God's word because Christ quoted them to help us understand in understanding. Let's go to Luke 4, verse 17. Luke 4, verse 17. This is when Christ was going to start his ministry. He goes to the temple, and we'll read in Luke 4, and verse 17, we'll start there. We can first start in verse 16. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, that's Christ, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. So he gets up there and he stands up. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah in verse 17 of chapter 4 of Luke. And when he had opened the book, he found a place where it was written. Verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim the liberty to the captives, and recover the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book of the scroll, probably it was a scroll, and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed upon him. They knew what that meant. That was describing what the Messiah was going to do. In verse 21, and he began to say to him, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So he was starting his ministry. And he quoted, so Christ started his ministry by quoting from the scriptures, which was the Old Testament, to tell those around him that he was the Messiah, the Anointed One. Go to John 10, verse 33. Look what else Christ used in quotes. John 10, verse 33 through 38. John 10, verse 33 through 38. Says, the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for the blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. And verse 34, and Jesus answered and said, it is written in your law, I said you are gods. If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the work of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know that and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. So Christ was quoting the scriptures from the old. Let's go back to Psalms 82 and look at that. In Psalms 82, verse 6 and 7. And they didn't want to hear that because they didn't want to believe he was the Messiah. At that point, I believe that was the Pharisees. So if you go back to Psalms 82, and we'll read in verse 6 and 7. Notice what it says in verse 6. Maybe I should go back a little. Let's go back to verse 5. They do not know, God's correcting them, nor do they understand, Psalms 82, verse 5. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. I said, so he's Christ, or the Word said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. We are the children of God. Adam was made in God's image, and he called him the Son of God, not as referring to Christ, but as a human being formed in the shape of God. He says, and all of you are the children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like the one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. So that's where Christ quoted that from. He says, you are gods, and all are children of the Most High. We all are children of the Most High. So he's quoting that scripture. Let's go to John 7, verse 37. John 7, verse 37. Most of Christ's ministry, when he quoted something, was quoted from the Old Testament. And he's just continuing on. He's showing the continuation of it going on from one to the other, from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And he's bringing more light to it. He's changing a few things. Like there won't be animal sacrifices after his death. But majority of what is spoken in the scriptures of the Old Testament apply to the New Testament as well. There are exceptions, as he makes known to us through the scriptures. But John 7, verse 37, it says, on the last day, so this is talking about the last day of during the Feast of Tabernacles. There's 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, and the last day is the last, whatever you want to call it, they call it the last day. Used to call it the last great day. And that's when all of mankind, remember the in Ezekiel 37, I believe it is, where the dry bones come up and all of the house of Israel is resurrected to a physical life. And they're given the opportunity to understand God's truth, and the Holy Spirit is given to them. So it says, on that last day, when that was picturing, it was that time of the year, of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believers believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. He's quoting back in Isaiah 55. Go back to Isaiah 55 and verse 1 to 3. Isaiah 55 and verse 1 through 3. And in Isaiah 55, the title under my thing, it says, the Messiah's invitation to the world. Invitation to the world. Notice what it says in Isaiah 55, verse 1. Everyone who thirsts, come to waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and let your soul delight in your abundance. Let's drop down to incline your ear, verse 3, and incline your ear and come to me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you. Let's drop down to verse 6 then. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his ways, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways saith the Lord, nor are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, and so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So he tells them there is the same principle is applied, That was back in John 7, verse 37. He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He's telling him the same thing. You don't need to, you're not going to be satisfied with the food, in verse 2. Why spend your money for what is not bread? And your wages for what does not satisfy? So he's telling him to put your stock, all your things of life, into him, as what he's telling you back in John 7:37. He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. Put him into me. Take him from me. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So he's telling, that's where he got the scripture from. He's applying that principle. Isaiah 12, verse 1 to 3, shows a little bit more of that. Isaiah 12, 1 to 3. Isaiah 12, verses 1 to 3. And in that day you will say, though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Eternal is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the well of salvation. It's talking about that water. The fifth point I have is we know the scriptures are God's word. We know the scriptures are God's word because the apostles in the New Testament church followed them. So the scriptures, we know the scriptures are God's word because the New Testament apostles and the church followed them. Acts 8, verse 26. Acts 8 and verse 26. We'll only give one example of this. And this is when Philip, an Ethiopian eunuch, we'll read about that. That's what this account is about. Acts 8, verse 26 to 39. Now, as the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go towards the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. And, of course, that's where they're fighting over there. In Gaza, maybe there's a ceasefire at the moment. This is desert. So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of Ethiopia, who had charge of all her treasury, and had come to Jerusalem for worship, and was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. So Philip was inspired by that angel to go see this gentleman. That's what it says in verse 26. So Philip runs to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you're reading? Now, can you think of that? Here he was riding in his chariot, and he's running, and he catches up to him, and he stops. But can you just imagine him running up to the chariot? And he says to him, do you understand what you're reading? And he said to him, how can I understand unless someone guides me, the eunuch says in verse 31, and he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. So he comes and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent. And so he opened not his mouth. And then you can read that in John 19. It's in the New Testament. It talks about Christ. Remember, he was on trial. He didn't say anything. It said very little when Pilate asked him questions, as well as Herod. And it's interesting, we sheared some, Tim has some sheep, and we sheared a sheep. And when you first grab the sheep, he's all restless. Once you flip him over and hold him down, and he gets real calm. He just lays there. But if you don't keep him just held right, he'll want to get up as quick as he can. But once you get him to a certain spot, he just lays there on it. Have him on his back or whatever, he just lays there as calm as can be. So that's really an interesting point about sheep. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as the lamb before its shears is silent. And when you're shearing a sheep, the sheep is silent. It doesn't baa, doesn't kick, doesn't do anything, it's quiet. In his humiliation in verse 33, his justice was taken away, and who declares his generations, for his life is taken from the earth. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does this prophet say this? Of him or of some other man? So what does this mean? He's asking him. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at this scripture, preaching Jesus to him. And as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. So he was teaching him what? The same sermon Peter gave at Pentecost. Same principle. He was convicted. He goes, here's some water. Why did he want water? He already knew he wanted to be baptized because he was repentant and forgiveness of sins and so forth, just like was said back there in Acts. And so he said, oh, look, here's some water. And the eunuch said, see, verse 36, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still. Both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he was baptized. Now when they came up out of the water, the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. And Philip goes back, is preaching in the cities there, different places. So we see that the same principle, the apostles and the New Testament church applied to scriptures again. The same Philip was using the same principles that he heard, the same sermon that he heard that Peter spoke at Acts. He was talking about the same thing. He learned it and he was applying it to the eunuch. The sixth point is, just like the apostles and the New Testament church and the following examples of Jesus Christ, we should be searching and using the scriptures daily and trying to live by them. And by doing this, we will be building character. So we should search the scriptures daily ourselves, just as the New Testament church did, and live by them and daily develop the character that God wants. Now, let's go to Acts 17 and verse 10. And how did the New Testament treat the scriptures? What did they think of them? How did they apply them? Acts 17, verse 10. Well, it tells us about one particular individual here. Acts 17, verse 10. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. So if I remember right, there was something happened and they sent them away because they were going to be captured or something. The Jews were after them. I don't remember. I didn't read that this morning. But I will read verse 10. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. So that was their tradition. That's what they did. They preached from the synagogue of the Jews. It was an assembly place. There were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. So this was in Berea. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks and prominent women as well. So it says they searched the scriptures daily. That was their habit. So we need to follow their example and search the scriptures daily. That's what we should do. We want to learn and understand more. Now, I've understood the truth since I was about... Well, I came to church at first when I was 15, but I recognized the truth before that. I just didn't understand it all. I still don't understand it all. Still learning. And it's a growing process. And it's because you keep studying, you keep understanding more. And that's what the Bereans are telling us. We must continue to go forward and study his scriptures to learn more. Let's go to Luke 18. The Bereans did that as an example. Luke 18, 19. Christ makes it plain here in Luke. Maybe that's 8. I have to look. Yes, it's Luke 8, 19. Luke 8, 19 through 21. Notice what it says here. Luke 8:19. Then his mother and his brother came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. So there was a lot of people around him and they couldn't get close. And it was told him by some who said, "Your mother and your brother are standing outside, desiring to see you." Notice his response. He answers and said to them, "My mother and my brother are those who hear the words of God and do it." Isn't that interesting? He says, "My brothers, my mother and my brother are those who hear the words I speak of God," is what he's speaking, "and do it," apply it. So Christ made it quite plain. We hear the words. We study the scriptures, and we're to do them. We're to act upon them. We're supposed to do something with them. Notice in Luke 11, a few pages over, Luke 11, verse 27. Luke 11 and verse 27. And it happened as he spoke these things, Luke 11 verse 27, that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you." And notice his response. He says, "More than that, blessed are those who hear the words of God and keep it." That's way more important than the physical things, the physical life, physical birth, and so forth. The one that your mother who takes care of you. It's much more important. He says, "More than that, blessed are those who hear the words of God and keep it." To hear the words of God, you have to study it. You have to listen to the people who are speaking God's words, and you have to study it. And we must keep them. We must internalize them. So I could go back through, but I'm running short on time. I could go back through and review the points. But I think I'll skip that. I think you have the things there. You got them written down, I'm sure. So we'll go to 2 Timothy 3 again, verse 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16. Notice what it says in 2 Timothy 3:16. I read this at the very beginning for my introduction. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. It's for doctrine, to know what God says we're to do, for reproof and for correction, for correcting us when we don't know what's right and wrong. It tells us what is right and wrong. And for instruction in righteousness, how to live. That the man, or you could put the woman, the mankind of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good works. So by living by God's word can build godly character. That we are in fact living proof of that, aren't we? We are living proof of it. That this book, this Bible, his word, is God-inspired word.